If you have your copy of the scriptures this morning, go ahead and turn to Nahum chapter 1. And as you're turning there, if you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade who you'd like to have attend children's church, they are free to be dismissed. They're welcome to stay in here, but we also have children's church for them. Now, I know that Nahum is a book that you've all been reading a lot recently. So I'll give you a little extra time to find that. You can also use the insert in your bulletin. Our scripture passage is there. If you're having trouble finding it, there's absolutely no shame in using the table of contents. Or turn to Matthew, take a left, and go back 6 books, and you'll get there. All right? Nahum chapter 1. As most of you know, Pastor Steve has been preaching a series through the Lord's model prayer. And last week, he preached from Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Pastor Steve took us through this petition, he pointed us to the fact that when the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God, especially in the New Testament, in the teaching, the ministry of Jesus, when the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is referenced, the primary emphasis is on the saving reign of God in the lives of his children. The prophet Nahum also recognizes God's kingdom, that is, God's kingly activity. But for Nahum, he focuses in on one particular aspect, one particular way in which God exercises his reign as king, and that is God makes war. Kings make war. Kings made war in the Old Testament times. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba. What was the first sign in 1 Samuel that, or in 2 Samuel, excuse me, that things weren't quite right, that something had gone wrong? It's recorded in this way, 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. And this is the first sign. David is not doing what kings did at that time of year. Because at that time of year, kings make war. And the kingdom of Israel was literally never the same after David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Now, after David, of course, there came David's son, Solomon. God had promised David that he would have a son and that a son of David would reign eternally. And while that promise still remained, it became clear that Solomon was not the one who would reign forever. Solomon had his golden age, but Solomon was led astray to foreign gods by his foreign wives. The consequence for Solomon's straying was what? The kingdom fractured. The kingdom fractured into two separate nations. Northern Israel reigned perpetually by wicked kings. Southern Judah reigned by some good kings like Hezekiah, Asa, Josiah, but also ruled by wicked kings like Manasseh, the king who reigned longer than any other king over Israel or Judah. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity. This is God's fulfillment of his promise that if you depart from me, if you remain unfaithful, the enemy will come in and overtake you. It happens to the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Some 150 years later, it also happens to the southern kingdom, Judah. They're taken into exile into Babylon. Nahum writes in the in-between period. So as Nahum writes, Israel has already been taken away by the Assyrians, some 50, 75 years later, give or take, Judah will be taken into captivity by Babylon. But as Nahum writes, Assyria is still the world superpower. Assyria, that had overtaken Israel, still reigns as the world superpower. And Nahum writes against Assyria. Read with me Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us hearts and ears this morning to hear, to respond to you and what you have for us in these ancient words, some 2,600 years old. Father, the words are heavy, but there is good news in them. There is a confession of good news. There is an appeal to embrace the good news of a God who makes war. Father, help us. Help us to set aside our preconceived notions. Help us to set aside things that would keep us from hearing the good news of the warring God. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My desire for each of us this morning is that we would do as I prayed. That is, that we would hear and that we would rejoice in the truth conveyed here. And that is, rejoice in the warring God. That is, the Creator God who makes war. To that end, my intent is for us to observe three things from this passage. First, the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Second, God, our warrior. God, our warrior. And then finally, God, our refuge. God, our refuge. So consider with me first the enemies of God. In these verses that we just read, the prophet makes clear that God has enemies. Notice how he describes them. Verse 2, the adversaries. Verse 3, guilty. Verse 8, the enemies. I will pursue his enemies and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verses 9 through 11, the enemy is characterized by one who plots against the Lord. Verse 13, he's an oppressor. Verse 14, the end of verse 14, I will make your grave for you are vile. Verse 15, towards the end of that verse, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. Nahum makes clear that the Lord has enemies described in this way. But what's interesting about this first chapter is that Nahum doesn't specifically refer to the historical enemy of God at this stage. Now, in the introduction to the letter, in verse 1, he makes reference that this is a divine revelation concerning Assyria, speaking specifically of the capital city of Nineveh. But as Nahum describes the Lord making war on his enemies in chapter 1, he makes no reference there to Assyria. He only refers generally to the enemy, the adversary, the guilty, the vile, the worthless. Why? There are two reasons why Nahum approaches the enemy of God in this way. We'll consider the first one here, and the second one we'll come to a bit later. Nahum does have a specific enemy of the Lord in mind throughout his book. It is Assyria. Assyria was the superpower at this time. Assyria cast a large and menacing shadow over Judah, as Nahum wrote. The threat of Assyria is heard in the prayer of Hezekiah. As Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to overtake Jerusalem many years prior to Nahum's prophecy, the king Hezekiah prayed this way, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire." The threat of Assyria was real for Judah. But Nahum doesn't refer to Assyria specifically in the body of this chapter. He doesn't refer to them again until chapter 2, verse 8. First, because what he says about how God deals with his enemies is applicable not only to Assyria, but to anyone or anything that would set itself up as an enemy of the Lord. So then, what is an enemy of the Lord? What is an enemy of God? Nahum doesn't explicitly define or lay out for us what an enemy of God is, but he gives us some clues. Notice in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? Verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. First, an enemy of the Lord is one who would plot against, one who would seek to oppose the plans and purposes of God. Not only one who opposes the Lord. Notice verse 13. And now I will break his yoke from off you. I will burst your bonds apart. second clue as to what an enemy of the Lord is. The Lord here is speaking now to Judah through Nahum, and he is saying that this enemy is oppressing you, and I will break the chains of his oppression off of you. So then, what is an enemy of the Lord? One who opposes the Lord, but also one who would seek to oppress God's people, one who would seek to subjugate God's people to his reign so that God is not served, so that God is not glorified. One who opposes the Lord, one that would seek to oppress God's people. But thirdly, we see here that the enemy of God's people, in this case historically Assyria, is also the enemy of God. God so identifies with his people that those who were oppressing them, their enemies were his enemies. Now, a point of clarification here. What have we observed? The enemies of the Lord are those who oppose the Lord, who oppress his people, and who are the enemies of his people. The enemies of the Lord are not those things that annoy us. The enemies of the Lord are not those things that make us a little bit uncomfortable, or we consider a nuisance. Things that we would just rather be rid of and think our life would be better if this were not the case. No, the enemies of the Lord are those who are rebelling against God. Those who are opposing the Lord, those who are seeking to draw his people away from worship of him. The New Testament makes very clear that the enemies of the Lord are manifested in three ways, right? We've heard Pastor Steve talk about them from time to time. I've made reference to them. The devil, the chief of all evil, that liar, that deceiver, that serpent, the world, that is all of the ways in which systems of thoughts, priorities, things that are valued, all of the things in the human way of doing things collectively that stand in opposition to the Lord. And also our own flesh, our own sinful nature, our own desire to be king, our own desire to rule over ourselves, our own desire to have what we want and what we think we need. All of these things, the devil, the world, our flesh, these are the enemies of the Lord. It gets personal in Romans 5:10, where Paul describes us, those who from birth are sinful creatures, those who left on our own want nothing but to do our own thing, to go our own way, to rule our own lives. In that state, we, yes, me, you, we are enemies of the Lord. A moment ago, I said that Nahum doesn't speak specifically in verses 12 through 15 about the enemy of the Lord, because what he says applies to all of the enemies of the Lord. The devil, the world, our sinful nature. But that's not the only reason that Nahum doesn't refer specifically to Assyria here. He also doesn't refer specifically because the main point of the passage is not the enemies of God. The main point of the passage is that God makes war against his enemies. That God fights on behalf of his people against his enemies. Nahum wants Judah to focus not on the enemy, but on the God who has promised to rescue her from the oppression of the enemy. The prophet wants the people to rejoice that they have a Savior, that they have one who is going to come to break the chains of the Savior. Now, let's be honest. If someone were to ask you, describe God to me in a word. Warrior is not the word you're choosing, right? It's not. How would you describe God? God is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is mighty. And all of these things are true. But the scriptures also make very clear that God is a God who sets his face in battle against his enemies. God is a warrior. Now, two clarifications before we think about what it means for God to be a warrior. We as the Lord's people don't view the Lord as a warrior and then go out and make physical war on his behalf. There are Christians, historically, those who would claim to be Christians centuries ago, who acted in this way. There are those today who claim to be fighting a war on behalf of their God. When we speak of God being a warrior God, this is not a call to the people of God to make physical war. In fact, almost the reverse is true. The pacifist actually loves or should love this truth that God is a warrior, because it means that he doesn't have to fight. God does the fighting. God is the warrior. Secondly, it doesn't mean, however, that we sit around and we do nothing. The scriptures are also very clear that we are called to be a people of action. We are called to be those who oppose injustice, who fight for righteousness. William Wilberforce and his pursuit to end the injustice of slavery is a perfect example of this. But both of these are really sermons for another day. Our focus today is on the fact that we have a God who is a warrior. Nahum wasn't squeamish about God's war-making activity. As we think just briefly about how it is that Nahum describes God as a warrior, I want us to answer two questions. First, how does Nahum picture God as a warrior? How does Nahum picture God as a warrior? And second, why? Why does he picture God this way and not some other way? Excuse me. First, how does Nahum picture God as a warrior? First, Nahum pictures God as the one who takes vengeance on those who oppose him and oppress his people. Those who oppose him and oppress his people. Notice in verse 2 specifically. The Lord is a... Is that me? Maybe that'll be better. Notice in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. What's the common thread in those three statements? The Lord is the one who takes vengeance on his enemies. This is a reminder of Deuteronomy 32, quoted in the New Testament, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, when we think of God being an avenger, we shouldn't think about Captain America. We don't think about the Hulk or Iron Man. There's something different in view here, right? What does God's vengeance mean? God's vengeance refers to the punitive retribution of God, who, as the sovereign king, faithful to his covenant, stands up for the vindication of his glorious name in a judging and fighting mode while watching over the maintenance of his justice and acting to save his people. It is a consequence of his holiness. Let me read that again. God's vengeance is the punitive retribution, the repayment of God as the sovereign king who stands up for the vindication of his name so that he judges, so that he makes war, maintaining justice, acting to save his people. It's a result, it's the expression of God's holiness. But Nahum doesn't just passively refer to the vengeance of God. He makes it explicit. He repeats it three times in these verses. Anytime you see something repeated three times in short order, especially in the Old Testament, take note, because that is a way of expressing the highest level of something. It's the way of expressing what grammarians call the superlative, the greatest, the most. It's why when you read in Isaiah 6, the cherubim are saying that God is not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He is the most holy. He is incomparably holy. Here, Nahum is saying that God is surely a God who takes vengeance on his enemies. He is the greatest avenger of all. He is the avenger of avengers, the warrior of warriors. But in his war making on his enemies, God not only avenges his people from his enemies, he comes in and rescues his people from oppression. Notice Nahum 1:13. And now I will break his yoke from off you. I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord pours out his wrath in judgment on all those who would oppress his people. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. He rescues his people. What does that sound like? God ever do that elsewhere in the Old Testament? The Exodus. This is exactly what God did in the Exodus, right? And so it should come as no surprise that there is a multitude of references to God as a warrior who rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And this is exactly what Exodus 15 is. Listen to Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And Moses goes on to celebrate the saving reign of God demonstrated in rescuing his people and crushing the army of Pharaoh in war. Moses celebrates the divine warrior king who avenged the oppression of his people by defeating the enemy and rescuing his people. The prophet Nahum in our passage this morning declares that this same divine warrior will once again do battle on behalf of his people. Two other ways, very quickly, that Nahum speaks about God as the divine warrior. The language of creation being involved is often associated with God exercising his reign in a warlike fashion. Three ways Nahum does this. God is pictured as a cloud rider coming in the storm and on the clouds. Nahum 1:3, the second half. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Creation trembles at the coming of the divine warrior. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Not only God's wicked enemies experience God's wrath, fallen creation sometimes receives his rebuke as well. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Creation is involved in God's coming as a warrior. But also there is often in scripture when God is pictured as a warrior king who does battle for justice, who does battle for his people, there is also often a hymn of victory. A victory celebration. Remember when David and Saul came back after David had defeated Goliath? How did the people respond? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And this was put to song. There was a celebration song of victory as the king and the one who had done battle on his behalf came in and they celebrated victory. Nahum chapter 1 is a song of victory. Commentators are in agreement on this, that the form of this chapter is a song of victory. And what's interesting about this song of victory is it doesn't come after God has achieved his success. It doesn't come after God has achieved his success. The freedom that the Lord is promising has not yet been realized, and yet there is a song of praise to the victor king. Why? Because it is, as the little girl says in Remember the Titans, as sure as shooting that the Lord will reign victoriously, that he will accomplish the victory. So Nahum leads his people in a song of victory to their warrior king. Why does Nahum picture God as a warrior? Why does he take this approach? There are a number of reasons. Too many for me to go through because of time. But just a couple of them. God pictures, or Nahum pictures God as a warrior who achieves victory because the people of God are powerless to achieve the victory themselves. The people of God are powerless to overthrow the oppressor. And so Nahum shows his people that there is a God who is powerful, a God who is mighty to save, who comes in, who will come in to rescue his people. Nahum also points to the warrior God because it doesn't always seem that God is fighting for good. When you look around, as I made reference in my prayer earlier, we look at the situation in the Middle East and the turmoil that is going on there. I'll just use this for the rest. Thanks, Ron. You can't help but wonder if a good God reigns and a good God fights for justice on behalf of his people, how can things like that take place? And this is why Nahum reminds the people of God, because it doesn't always seem like God is fighting. He acknowledges this in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord is not quick to show his anger. Finally, Nahum shows God as a warrior because this is where God's people are to set their hope. God's people are to view the Heavenly Father as their Father, as their shepherd, as the one who provides for them, but they are also to understand him as their warring king, the avenger of his enemies, the defeater of any enemy that would oppress his people and would attempt to take his place as their master and as supposed master of all things. God is a jealous, warring God. This is where we are to set our hope. But it's not only in the Exodus, not only as the Assyrians bore down on Judah, that God showed himself to be a warrior king. 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, there was a battle that took place. A declaration of war was made in Genesis 3. There is one who will come to crush your head, you evil serpent. That declaration of war was realized when the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin. She gave birth to the promised Messiah. And in his life, he demonstrated his authority over creation. Creation was involved. He went to the cross. The Lord Jesus, perfect in holiness, perfect in obedience. He went to the cross as a divine warrior king wearing a crown of thorns to do battle for his people who were oppressed by the enemy, oppressed by sin, unable to free themselves. Paul writes about it this way. Colossians 2, 3 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, God made alive together with him, having forsaken us all our trespasses, having forgiven us, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them. The Lord Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, achieved the victory. Creation was involved. This is why darkness came over the land. The earthquake when Jesus died, the earthquake when the victory cry was shouted at the resurrection. This is why there are hymns all over the book of Revelation. Hymns of victory to the king who has accomplished his victory. He has won the battle. Yes, there is still a day coming when the divine warrior pictured in Revelation 19 will come and will set all things under his subjection. But the victory is sure because he has achieved it in his death and in his resurrection. And this is good news. The fact that there is a fighting king who comes on behalf of his people. Nahum sees it as good news. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. It is good news that there is a king who comes to to make war on behalf of his people. The good news is not only that the Lord is a warrior, but finally, that he is a refuge, that he is a safe haven. This God who makes war on his enemies is also a safe haven for his people. Verse 7 of Nahum 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Paul reminds his audience in Romans chapter 2 that it's not ultimately the wrath of God that leads to repentance. Although we must be clear in our evangelism that there is a day of judgment coming, Paul says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The fact that this God not only will defeat sin, but he also offers a refuge, a safe haven, a stronghold from sin. Jesus describes himself and the Father as strongholds for us. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, just as we read from Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God if we are in our refuge, Christ, because he is mighty to protect us. He is mighty to save us. We're in hurricane season. The Lord here is pictured as coming with a storm. And there's an analogy there for us. The hurricane comes and it takes no prisoners. It takes down anything that is in its path. The Lord comes as a storm, and he will pour his judgment out on those who oppose him. And there is no resisting this. But in that hurricane, so it is said, there is calm in the eye of that storm. The Lord is a refuge for his people, protecting them from the day of wrath. He has given us his Son. He protects us. He will protect us from the wrath to come. God is a warrior who fights on behalf of his people, but he is also a refuge. So what do we do? What do we do? Fundamentally, this text is not about doing anything. It's kind of the whole point, right? You can't do anything. You can't free yourself. So flee to the one who is a refuge. Believer, what do you do with this text? Acknowledge the reality of the enemy. Meditate on the character of God who is sovereign over his enemies. Reflect on the certainty of the victory of this king. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing tonight. We're going to gather together again tonight to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what are we celebrating there? We are celebrating the fact that our king has achieved our victory. Sing. The warrior king is celebrated with hymns of victory. When you're alone, sing hymns of victory, sing songs of praise, so that your heart might be enveloped with the praise of this king who has done war on your behalf. This is a motivation to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, trust. Rest in the victory. Rest in the truth that you have a God who is love. That if you are in Christ, you have a God who is gracious, who is kind. But you also have a God who has done battle and who has accomplished victory. Victory over his enemies, victory on your behalf. Rejoice in this. After I pray, we're going to sing a hymn of victory. A mighty fortress is our God. As we sing, let's sing it as that, as a song of victory, a song of praise to our mighty fortress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of our time of worship, Father, help us. Help us in ways that we cannot even comprehend. Help us in ways that we don't even know that we need to rest and enjoy and celebrate individually and together the fact that we have you, that you have done battle on our behalf, that you have given your son so that we might be freed from the oppression of sin, so that the reign of the prince of the power of the darkness of the air might be shown to be temporary. Help us rejoice that you are the King of creation who lovingly, graciously, passionately rules in goodness, in power, in justice, and in truth. In the name of our risen King, we pray. Amen.